Good morning. Good morning. Well, you didn't know today when you came to church that you were going to be taught theology by Pierce Brosnan, did you? Who would have believed it, huh? Actually, that's a good movie. Very good. It's called Evelyn. And if you haven't seen it, you should see it. Rent it or get it on Netflix or something like that. You know, it's been a tough weekend for sports fans in Detroit. And we have to endure Mary up here with her Michigan State. I know that some of you are of that persuasion, and God loves you too. But I have to say, it definitely sweetened it very much today, made it a lot easier to take, to have that wonderful presentation from the Bernard women, always decorating our stage in one way or another, and it really is appreciated. I know I speak for Debbie and Chris and Leah when I say thank you for your appreciation expressed to us. It is definitely felt, and it does make an impact. Well, if you'll get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message, there's a story told of a young man in a famous, wealthy family who was about to graduate from high school. And it was the custom in that affluent neighborhood for parents to give the graduate a new car. I've seen that happen around here as well. That didn't happen to me, but maybe some of you were blessed with parents that were able to do that sort of thing. And that was the case here with this young man. And he and his dad, weeks before the graduation, spent many hours searching showrooms all over town, looking for the car of this young man's dreams. And the week before graduation, the young fella, he found the car that he really wanted, and he was sure that on graduation day, that car would be his. Imagine his disappointment when, on the eve of graduation, his dad handed him not a new set of car keys, but a gift-wrapped Bible. Well, the young man was so disappointed, so hurt, so furious that he took the Bible and threw it on the floor and stormed out of the home. And that night, he decided that he had had enough of his dad and his Bible. And he decided that he was going to leave home. He was not going to return. And so it happened that the two never saw one another again. It was the news of his dad's death that finally brought the young man back to his home. And as he sat down one night looking through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across that Bible. Imagine his shock as he brushed the dust away from it, opened it up, and discovered inside that Bible a cashier's check made out to him in the exact amount, the cost of that car that they had picked out long before, and it was dated the day of his graduation. You know, I can't help but see the parallel to our society today. We want all the good things in life, the shiny car, the beautiful home, and all the trimmings. But by and large, our society rejects God's word, God's design, God's teaching, the Bible, not realizing that in rejecting God's word, they also reject the best in life. And nowhere is this plainer than in regard to the family. Politicians talk about family values. Movies, talk shows, therapists, books, magazines, websites. All of these things can tell you way more than you ever thought possible could be known about this subject. And yet, in our land, we see brokenness. We see deterioration. We see divorce and dysfunction, even among Christians. It's time that we get back to God's way of doing family. We're all part of a family in one way or another, whether you're married or single or divorced or widowed or whatever your situation might be. This message has application to you. This series does. Today is part two in our series, Extreme Makeover Family Edition. Had Chris make up the logo from the TV show and just make that little tweak, Family Edition. It's a series about examining and redoing the foundations of family, not just the decor, not just the furniture, not just the window dressings. Last Sunday, we learned about what makes a marriage. Today, we're learning about what makes a family. Which brings us to our basic main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, now's the time to get out that pen or pencil and fill in the blanks. Our main idea, God's model for your family is Himself. Himself. We're going to look first at two elements of a family, two elements, two building blocks. The first element, even though there are two things about it, the first is male and female. Very basic. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And please help me out when we come to the yellow print. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God creates mankind in His own image. Let's look at some important observations about this passage. First of all, it's only true of human beings. If you read the Genesis account, insects, birds, mammals, sea creatures, those things are created by God, yes indeed, but only mankind is said to be created in God's image. Even the angels are never said to be created in the image of God. This makes humans special and immeasurably more valuable among all creation. That's what makes human beings precious. We're made in God's image. The second thing is that God's image in that text equals His likeness. His likeness. Notice that it said, God made man in His own image, in His own likeness. And so it's not a physical image that we're talking about here. It's not that God is a big man up in heaven somewhere. Because God is spirit. God is not material. God is not physical in His nature. It means that in some ways we are created like God. We are made to be like Him and to represent Him as His, you might say, His deputies on earth. sort of like a police officer represents the law. Thirdly, notice that both male and female are created in God's image. That means that there's equal value. There's no inferiority implied that one sex is better, one gender is superior to the other. They're both stamped with the image of God. Though men and women are different, they equally share God's image. Fourthly, God uses the plural pronouns us and our. Maybe you noticed this when we read the passage. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, biblical scholars have puzzled over these plural pronouns for centuries. What is going on here? Why does God all of a sudden start using plural pronouns, and then all of a sudden it reverts back to the same thing? They kind of appear out of nowhere and then disappear without any explanation. Many explanations have been offered by biblical scholars, but none is entirely satisfactory. Most biblical scholars think that God is talking to the angels, his divine council around him. But there's a problem with that. Scripture elsewhere is emphatic about the fact that God didn't have some co-creator or creators with him, that God alone created the universe and especially mankind. Well, what then is going on here? Well, this seems to hint at something that we see revealed much more clearly later in Scripture. The idea that God is somehow a social being within himself. As the one God somehow consults and deliberates within himself perfectly to create human beings, human life. And it's only brought up at this point in the creation story. So man and woman as one flesh deliberate, consult together to live life. Now pause for just a moment to reflect on this. Married couple, God has created you, not just as individuals, but as a team to be like him. Your marriage somehow more completely reflects God's likeness than you do individually. Somehow together, there's more of a complete representation there. God is your model. But there's more. There's a second element of family that we need to look at, and that is children. Here's where they come in. Children. You'll notice in Genesis 1:28, very famous verse, God blessed them, the couple, Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." You ever notice this is the first command that God ever gives to humans. And it's the only one that we've ever really kept. But one thing, man, first thing he told us to do, and we're doing that. But fast forward to Genesis chapter 5, and let's look at a verse that isn't quite as well known as the ones we've been looking at. It comes from chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "This is the written account of Adam's family line." So we're talking about the family here. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. This is what we've already talked about. It's kind of a review. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, old guy, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. Interesting, isn't it? Once again, let's make some important observations. First, the human family has a name. And that name, according to this passage, is mankind. Now, your family has a name. Within the overall large human family, human families have names, whether it's the Ream family or the Bordeaux family or the Weaver family or the Oreski family or whatever it is. We have our own names, but we're all under this umbrella of the human family. And this naming becomes the pattern for all families within mankind. Second observation, the human family is in God's image. It's not just dad and mom, but notice that it said that Seth, their son, was in the likeness of his father. And it had just said that his father and mother were in the likeness of God. So this is not just for the original pair, it's for the sons and daughters, and it's for the whole human family as a whole. Mankind, the human family, is made in God's image to be like him, to represent him. And so to truly know what makes a family tick, we need to know the model, folks. To know the truth about mankind, to know the truth about yourself, to know the truth about your family, you must look to the model in whose image you were created. The whole study of anthropology in the university today is studying man, but they don't have the model, by and large, unless it's a Christian school. You need the model in order to understand the man. But what does this exactly involve? Well, again, we fast forward, this time all the way into the New Testament, where we see the fuller and greater revelation of what God is like and where the family portrait gets clearer. Next on your outline, God is a family of three. God is a family of three. Very important verse in Matthew's gospel, representative of the New Testament teaching on this particular point, Matthew 28, verse 19. Notice what it says here. Jesus is talking, he says, about making disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some important observations on this passage. One, God's one name, singular name, not names, but name, encompasses three persons. This is known as the Christian, the biblical teaching of the Trinity. The one true God is a trinity of three distinct persons. And like a family, it has one name and multiple persons. A second observation is that the members of the Trinity share perfect unity. Scripture teaches that the love and the harmony between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is flawless, that there's this perfect communion that exists between the three members of the Trinity from all eternity, before anything was created. The three in one have existed and got along perfectly in perfect communion. And then thirdly and finally under this text, each member has his own special role. They're not identical in every single way. No, they have different functions. The Father is the leader of the Trinity. You might say he's the architect of the building. The Son is the builder. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who came in human flesh to live among us. The Holy Spirit is the activator, the animator, the giver of life. Each person is equal, and yet each person has his own distinct role in the divine family, in the Trinity. Now, what does this mean for us? We who struggle with disagreements and dysfunction and disunity and disappointment in our relationships, what good does this do for us? Well, step back for a moment. It means that you and your family were designed for greatness. God created you and your family to be like him. Yes, there is brokenness. Yes, there is hurt. And the Bible says that that's due to our rebellion against God, our sinfulness. But the original design shows us what God wants for us and what can be through turning to him. This should give us hope, really true hope for us. The story is told of an old scraped up violin. It was held up by an auctioneer at an auction. And he looked at it and he said, who'll give me $10 for this violin? And no takers. He says, come on now, folks. It's got all the strings and all the parts. It's still usable. It's got the bow and everything. How about $7? Still no taker. Come on, this is a great starter violin. Your kid might be in a music class. How about $5? Still no takers. Finally, an older gentleman sitting in the back of the room, distinguished looking fella, came up to the platform, took the violin from the auctioneer's hands and the bow, tightened the strings a little bit, and began to play that violin with music, as music is rarely played. Music that sounded as though it had descended from heaven itself. And when he finished, he handed it back to the auctioneer. And now everybody could tell that this was no starter violin. This was a very valuable instrument. And so he held it up, the auctioneer, and he said, who'll give me $1,000? $2,000. Who'll give me $3? And so forth. Today, folks, the traditional family is often viewed like that old violin was at first. Old, battered, not of much value. But in the hands of the master, it's realized for its true worth. And it finds its original voice. How do we get repaired? How do we fulfill God's original design for us, for our marriages and our families and our relationships, even if you're not married or ever will be? Well, we're going to look at the basic answer in just a minute, and then the fuller answer as we unfold this story. But for now, we need to take a little sidetrack here and answer another important question. And that is, where's mom in the Trinity? If this is the model, isn't there somebody missing? Back in 2007, I was in Great Britain, in Wales, at the University of Wales, presenting a paper to a group of professors and students as I was working on my PhD. And my paper had to do with the Father and the Son in the Gospel of John, whom I referred to as a family in my paper. And after I got done, we were talking, and I got into a conversation with a very nice person. She was studying for her PhD as well and had been there for the presentation, but she was extremely to the left of me, theologically. She was a radical, postmodern, off-the-deep-end feminist. And she had been listening to this presentation, and she said to me, "Interesting presentation. But what I want to know is, where's the mother? Where's the mother?" And it's a fair question, but it's not an easy one to answer in just a sound bite. It takes a little explanation. But think about it for a moment. If humans are made in God's image, why is God represented in the Bible only in masculine terms? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is never called she in the Bible. God is never called mother in the Bible. Now, it's true that on certain occasions, God is compared to a mother in certain ways, but the feminine pronouns are never applied to him, and he's never called mother or anything like that. And so, if feminists, they look at this and they cry foul, they say, well, this is just patriarchy. This is misogyny. This is woman-hating. This is chauvinism. Well, let's make some important observations, all right? First of all, God is not a physical being, folks. He has no sexuality. God has no human parts. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9 says, "I am God and not a man." So God is not some big man in the sky. But why then does God always represent himself in the masculine gender? You know, this was unique in the ancient world among the pantheon of deities. Israel was surrounded by cultures that had this pagan idea that there was a male deity and there was a female consort deity. And so this was really strange to have this idea of a god represented only in the male gender. Let's look at another thing. Female deities in pagan cultures always confused creator with creation. This is very important. In paganism, female deities gave birth to the world. The world was the fruit of her womb. Now, if God had represented himself to humans in feminine language, it would have communicated in that culture that the universe is actually God himself, or should I say herself. But this is absolutely not the biblical concept of God. God is the creator. God is not the creation. God is not Mother Nature. God is God. And this is why God is not she or mother in Scripture. On the other hand, folks, the balance of this is the next observation. Remember, God created man and woman in his image. This shows that women share God's characteristics as much as men do. The nurturing instinct of womanhood comes from God. Just as much as the, let's say, for example, the male characteristic the instinct to provide and protect and to lead. And so, folks, femininity is just as much God's image as is masculinity. But in his wisdom, God has chosen to portray himself in masculine terms and to visit this planet as a man in Christ Jesus. And if that's the way God wants to represent himself, then who are we to argue? Amen? That's the way he has it. Which brings us back to our main idea and to the most important question. If God's model for your family is himself, if his perfect purpose and model is the Trinity, then how do humans follow this model? It seems so lofty and distant and up there and abstract, doesn't it? Worse yet, if we're made in God's image, but that image is broken and distorted through our sinfulness, then how in the world do we ever get restored so that we can fulfill that design in our marriages and in our families and in our church and in our human relationships? Folks, here's the basic answer that we'll continue to unfold. The answer is found again in Jesus Christ. Look at this great text in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Look what it says here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son. In other words, you and I get restored to God's image through the member of the Trinity who became flesh and lived among us, the one who died for us on the cross and rose again from the dead. Look again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love this verse. Help me out at the last part. It says, "And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." Changed into his glorious image. God's image is perfectly restored in us, and it's a process. It's the growth process as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in this series, we are going to look at the typical stuff you'd expect from a series on marriage. Maybe you're getting a little impatient with me. You know, when are we going to talk about communication and conflict resolution and building, you know, healthy relationships and quality time and finances and all these different things that, you know, disrupt family and are important? Well, yes, we'll get to that. But folks, listen to me. Hear me on this. None of that works in the long run without getting back to the original design and God's way of restoring it. Through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means this. The best thing you can do to help your family, the very best thing, is to grow in Jesus Christ. To receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Pierce Brosnan was right. Yielding yourself to him in obedience. To surrender your life and your everyday to him, to turn away from sin and to obey him, to spend time in his word and in prayer each day, to serve him by loving and respecting your spouse, providing and caring for your kids, respecting your parents, giving yourself to serving his bride, the church. This is the basis of it all. There's a well-known story that when Leonardo da Vinci painted this very, very famous scene of the Last Supper, that he interviewed hundreds of models to search for just the right ones for each of the disciples. And of course, he started with Jesus himself. Who would be his model for Jesus? Well, he found that model and started with that. And then years later, he got to looking for Judas. And to find Judas, who I understand is represented right here, he's holding a money bag, as you could see. To get somebody who looked like a traitor, he searched the prisons in Rome, and he found a convicted criminal who just looked like a guy who had been into a lot of crime. And when he finally finished the painting, this man, this model for Judas, revealed to him that he was the same person that Leonardo had picked years before for Christ. But he had degenerated through his life of sin and crime. Now, unfortunately, I have to tell you, this is only a fictional story. Bummer. Really, it's a bummer. Because it illustrates such a great point. That's why I had to use it anyway. We were originally created by the great master artist in the image of our Creator, in the image of God. But of course, as you know, it's true of all of us, through sin, we've distorted ourselves into the image of a traitor. But it's through the cross, represented at the Last Supper, in the Lord's Supper, in the items of the broken bread, which represents his body broken for us, the cup that represents his blood shed for us, that image is restored. And so we're going to turn now to the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the elders to help us out and musicians, or Marilyn, to come. And let's prepare ourselves for this special memorial. I know we're a little over time today because we had that special presentation, all right? But let's take a moment. Let's take a moment to introspect. We care about our lives, our families, our marriages. When we come to the communion table, we need to do the same thing that the apostles did when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." We need to say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" We need to introspect and ask ourselves, how have we sinned? Where do I need to confess to the Lord before I take of this very special memorial to remember Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross? He gave his life so that through faith in him we could be saved. Let's take that moment to confess, to examine, and to confess our sins before the Lord.